Job chapter 8. We want to consider Bildad's speech. I don't know what else to call it. And Job's response to it. And I have tried to outline these three chapters so that you have some understanding of what is being said. I thank the Lord for all of the various commentators and those who have researched this. This outline, certainly I would have never been able to come to it on my own, but I thank God for those who have gone before us, who know the Hebrew language and has been a big help to me in this. Now keep in mind that the ongoing dialogue between Job and his friend comes in three cycles. In the first cycle, Eliphaz speaks and Job answers. As tonight we'll see, Bildad speaks and then Job answers. And then Zophar speaks and Job answers. Then we see that same pattern in the second cycle. In the third cycle, Eliphaz speaks and Bildad speaks and Job responds. But Zophar, who is the most harshest of all of Job's friends, remains silent after that, in that third cycle. We are presently in the midst of the first cycle. Eliphaz has spoken and Job responded. As we consider chapters 4 through 7, tonight we come to the first speech of Bildad the Shuhite and Job's response to that. It's the first half of Job's response in verse 9. He responds to Bildad in a rather indirect way, but in the second part of all of chapter 10, he actually is speaking to the Lord. Now, in the opening statement to Job, Eliphaz acknowledged Job's righteousness by reminding Job how helpful he was to others in the past. When people were in trouble, Job was always there to help them and encourage them. Eliphaz then exhorted Job to apply his own wisdom to himself. In other words, Eliphaz used some measure of tact in speaking to Job. Jump back to chapter 4. And we'll see that if you'll remember that as I dealt with this several weeks back. Job chapter 4. Notice he says to him in verse 3, "Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you when you are troubled." Now, notice what he says, and I think this is a gracious thing. "Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" In other words, he's basically saying, physician, heal yourself. But not so with this man by the name of Bildad. He agreed with Eliphaz that Job was suffering for his own sin, but showed no mercy or compassion for Job. Some commentators had said that Bildad was blunt, but I think he was grossly insensitive and extremely cruel, and we'll see that in the opening words of Bildad's speech. Now, we also need to remember the theological presupposition that all of his friends brought to this conversation. And it formed the basis of their accusations against Job. It's what I have said earlier. It's called retribution theology. It basically means God always blesses the righteous, always brings hardship and adversity only on the wicked, and there are no exceptions to that. It leaves no room for exceptions. That's why when they came to the most righteous man that lived on the earth at that day, they assumed that he was suffering hardship, unbelievable hardship and adversity, because he was a wicked sinner. God only brings adversity on the wicked, but always blesses the righteous. But we know that in the case of Job, nothing could have been further from the truth. The hardship, the suffering, and the heartache that Job and his dear wife were made to endure had nothing to do with unconfessed sin in his life. The Lord himself said back in chapter 1 that there was none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. But Satan was determined to destroy Job's faith. He was using Job's friends to do what all the adversity and tragedy that Satan had brought into his life had not been able to do. Cruel words and false accusations from others can be destructive, but they are devastating when they come from those that you love. The counsel and the accusation of Job's friends were tools of the devil. Remember in the Hebrew, he's called Ha-Satan, the Satan, the adversary, the accuser. And most of what they say in all of their speeches are false accusations and vicious indictments of Job and his character. Now, because these three men inadvertently were tools of Satan, we can expect, and we will see that they will become more strident and vicious in their attacks as we go through the book of Job. Now, I've tried to break it down with its natural lines of divisions of these three chapters. We see the substance of the first speech of Bildad, that's chapter 8. The response of the first speech by Bildad the Shuhite. The questions that summarize Job's response to Bildad, chapter 9, and the challenge to God following Job's response to Bildad in chapter 10. Forgive me, I'm seeming to have a problem with my nose here tonight. All right, let's begin. The substance of the first speech by Bildad the Shuhite, which covers the entire 8th chapter. And we see that it's set forth primarily in the righteous judgments of God. First of all, his rebuke of Job's previous response to Eliphaz. Job said some pretty hard things in responding to Eliphaz. Job, and therefore, as Bildad hears that, he's angry. And he comes back and speaks to Job. Job knows that God is just and righteous, but his circumstances brought obvious questions about God's dealing with him. Instead of cutting Job some slack because of what Job was going through, Bildad begins with a nasty insult. He begins by calling Job a windbag. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind." Remember, Job had lost everything in one day. This included the brutal murder of many of his faithful workers. Other of his workers were killed by a supernatural electrical storm. He and his wife recently stood the graves of 10 of his children. He was covered with painful boils from head to foot. He was racked with fever, and we got all this information as from the other portions of the book of Job. He was racked with fever and could not sleep at night. The most respected and influential man in the East became a social outcast, living on an ash heap, scraping the pus and worms from his sores. He had been abandoned and forsaken by everyone. He had become a hideous-looking monster. His own flesh and blood, his brothers and his own grandchildren, recoiled in disgust when they saw him. And because he was crying to God from the depths of his despair, his friend called him a windbag. We see his defense of the righteous character of God with these questions in verse 3. Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? The obvious answer to all of that is no. The Lord is just, the Lord is righteous, and everything he does is just and righteous. But Bildad was about to use his defense of the righteous character of God in a very cruel way. And he does it by a false and cruel assessment of Job's suffering. First of all, concerning the death of his children. If you didn't see this, it's almost hard to believe that someone could be so callous to say what Bildad says here. Having asked the question, does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Imagine just having come from the grave of burying 10 of your children and having one of your friends says, it's because of the wickedness of their own hearts. Job, in your questioning of God, are you implying that God subverts judgment or the Almighty perverts justice? You're blowing hot air, Job. You're a windbag. God never brings a judgment of the wicked on the righteous. Therefore, your children are dead because of their own sin. Job, there's no other answer as to why they were killed in that windstorm. They died because of their sin, and God has cast them away forever. What a horrible, horrible thing to say. Not only that God has judged them for the wickedness, but He's cast them away, implying that He's cast them off into hell and they're burning in hell forever and ever and ever. But then you see his false and cruel assessment of Job himself. He now moves from his children to him. Verse 5, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication for the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful habitation. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase. Job, once again, you see the retribution theology is the basis of everything that these men say. God always prospers the righteous, Job. If you would turn to God, He will listen to you. He would cleanse you from your sin, and you begin to prosper again. Yes, you're going to have to start out small, but eventually you'll have it all again. Having said that, he begins to look to the past. Job, we need to recognize there's a lot of things we can learn from the past. Look at verses 8 through 10. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we are but yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are shallow. Will they not teach you and tell you in other words from their heart? Job, we've not lived that long, and we really don't understand much. You need to consider those things of those who lived long lives and have lived and had what they had to say about these things. Job, you need to listen to what they had to say and how they dealt with the problems of life. But this was useless advice. The word of God had not yet been written. Therefore, any instruction for those in the past would be uncertain at best. But second, the sufferings of Job were unparalleled. Therefore, there was no point to look in any man for help. Then Bildad says, you need to look at nature. There's an awful lot of insight you can gain by considering the aspects of nature. First of all, the religious hypocrite is like the papyrus plant. Look at verses 11 through 12. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. The papyrus plant grew in the marshlands along the river and along rivers like in the Nile Valley. They were ancient plants that were in constant need of water. Strips of papyrus pressed together became the first kind of writing material. Ancient manuscripts were written on dried papyrus. The plant had a short life. Even when it was green and before it could be cut down, it withered and died before any other plant. His point being that those who forget God, like you, Job, are just like that papyrus plant. Those who forget God and live like hypocrites will soon be found out and will perish. Verse 13. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Then he says, false confidence, as you have, Job, is as fragile as a spider's web. Verses 14 and 15. Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. And he said, Job, you're also the wicked perish like a vine that has no deep roots. In verses 16 through 18. He says, he grows in the green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap, and then look for a place in the stone. Job, it has no deep roots. It's not going to endure. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I've never seen you. Job, you're like a vine that grows green in the sun and seems to flourish, but there are no deep roots. They wrap around the rocks for support, but when harsh weather comes, it's destroyed, and it becomes like it never existed. Job, that's like you. Then we have the contrasting fate of the wicked and the righteous in verses 20 through 22. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling places of the wicked will come to nothing. Job, God never cast away the blameless as he has done to you. On the other hand, he will never uphold evildoers. Don't you see, Job, repent, forsake the hidden sins in your life, and everything will be all right. Let me just draw one line of application. When I say you, I mean myself too. We need to choose our words carefully when seeking to console those who are going through hard times. We need to choose our words carefully when seeking to console those who are going through hard times. And setting himself up as the judge, Bildad was not only wrong in his assessment of Job's situation, but he was harsh, cruel, and unsympathetic. Instead of offering Job comfort in the midst of unprecedented hardship, Bildad was merciless, especially when he implied that Job's children died because they were wicked. Nothing Bildad said brought comfort or relief to his Job's misery. The fingerprints of Ha-Satan, the accuser, is all over this speech. Don't assume that because you are a good friend with someone that it gives you the right to judge them and speak unkindly to them, especially when they are in the depths of despair. One of the things that you will learn as you go through the Christian experience and go through hard times is God never kicks us when we are down. Christ never kicks us when we are down. The Holy Spirit never kicks us when we're down. Satan always kicks us when we are down. I don't know where I got this quote, but it's a good one. I think it's from Chuck Swindoll. He said, "We regret the things that we do say far more often than the things we do not say." There are times when we said, "Oh, we should have said more." But more often than not, we regret the words we did say far more often than the words we do not say. We need to choose our words carefully when seeking to console those who are going through hard times. They're going to say things that may shock us. They may say things that seem to be wrong. But so did Job. God never chastised him for that. He merely told him that he was speaking with counsel without knowledge. He didn't know what he was talking about. He never chastised Job for some of the things he said. It's just that he didn't know what he was talking about. Never assume you know the situation, regardless how convinced you may be in your own mind. The Holy Spirit is called a comforter. The devil is called the accuser. By the grace of God, let's seek to emulate the Holy Spirit rather than the evil spirit. I think that's good counsel. I think we all need to hear that. Would you agree? By the Shuite, by Job. Job felt the barbs of a flaming arrow from Bildad's tongue, but his response to the insensitive and cruel words of Bildad, I believe, were remarkably restrained. Later on, we'll find that he lets all of his friends have it with both barrels, but here you see a large measure of patience. The response of Job to Bildad breaks down into two major heads. The questions that summarize Job's response to Bildad, and then the challenge to God following the response to Bildad. First of all, the questions that summarize Job's response. In spite of this cruel and insensitive attack against Job and his 10 children, Job was spiritually mature enough to acknowledge that there was some truth in what Bildad said and even in what Eliphaz said. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so." Now that shows an awful lot of spiritual discernment and maturity that a man who has gone through what Job has gone through and is attacked viciously by his friend still has enough presence of mind to sit back and say, there's some truth in what you're saying, probably referring to what he said about God. Job's response, and one thing I'm impressed with, acknowledges the greatness and sovereignty of God because of who God is and the totality of his being. Job apparently was a judge in his city, as you read later on in the text. And therefore, he uses many legal terms in responding to his friends. And he constantly talks about wanting to go to court with God. Job recognized that man cannot go to court with God. Man cannot stand before God and argue his case with any hope of success. It would be useless for the following reasons, and I've set those reasons forth, set forth in four questions. Number one, if I could stand before God, what would I say? Look at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 20. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength." Here's a good thing for us to remember. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Who has ever gone to war against God and won? Nobody. It's a battle you're never going to win. It's like banging your head against the rock of Gibraltar to try to knock the rock down. Guess what's going to give? You're not going to do anything to that rock of Gibraltar. It's going to be your head. Nobody can stand against God and prosper. Notice, he removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens. He even talks about the constellations and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades. If you don't know who that is, ask Harvey Beebe. He'll tell you what that's all about. But they understood the constellations and the significance of them even back in Job's day. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud he let lie prostrate beneath him. How can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. So he says, if I could stand before God, what would I say? If I could declare my own innocence, what good would it do? Verse 21, I am blameless, and yet I do not know myself. That's basically what Paul said. He said, I'm sinless, but I really don't know my own heart. That's what Job is saying. There's no unconfessed sin in my life, yet I really don't know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. And if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? If I could stand before God, what would I say? If I would declare my own innocence, what good would it do? If I tried to be positive and cheerful, how would it help? You know, this song, pack up your troubles in the old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. I'm dating myself. Most of you never heard that song in your life. You had to go back to the radio program back in the 40s and 50s to know that. You know, put on a happy face. That's more up to date, even though that's still sort of passe. But Job recognizes that's not going to do any good. Verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit. My clothes will abhor me. If I could stand before God, what would I say? Or declare my innocence, what good would it do? If I try to be positive and cheerful, how would it help? If I don't have a mediator, how will I be able to present my case? Verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that I should go to court, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both. Let him take his rod away from me. And do not let me dread of him. Do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Job lived 2,000 years before Christ. There was a sense he had no one to argue his case before the Father. Job's cry would be ours if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious work of redemption. We can thank the Lord that he's not only our Savior, but he is the one and only mediator between us and God. Don't let anyone tell you there's other mediators. There's no other mediator but Christ himself. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul begins to exhort us how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. And the first thing he says is to talk about praying as a corporate body and praying. And that's why I appreciate lots of times Harvey's prayer, because he obeys this command that we are to pray for those in authority over us. We don't do that enough. We don't do that enough. And he ends up in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Notice how many mediators. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And what a mediator he is. Go over to Hebrews chapter 7. And there we see where the writer of Hebrews is seeking to show that Christ as high priest, because he lives forever, is superior to the old Aaronic priesthood. Not only in his calling, but in the fact that there were many priests, but because they were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 24 of chapter 7. But he, because he continues forever, Christ was raised from the dead, he's now immortal, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, that means completely and forever, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's our mediator. He's always there at the throne of God. And it may be, as in Job, that when we sin, the devil is there. There they go. Look at the sin they committed. But there's Christ as our mediator who pleads in our behalf, that by his sacrifice, he dealt with those sins fully and completely. Job didn't enjoy the fact that the fact that we have a mediator. He wasn't able to do that. He says, I have no mediator. How can I then go and stand and argue my case before God? But he doesn't let that daunt him. You'll find out all through his arguments, he keeps saying, I want to stand before God. I want to present my case. I want to show him where I am right. But God, it then eventually shows us that Job was speaking out of turn. Then we come to chapter 10. We see the challenge to God following Job's response to Bildad. As he did to Eliphaz, Job does to Bildad. He begins to speak to God in the form of a challenge. This 10th chapter, he turns his focus away from Bildad and focuses upon God. And again, it's set forth in three questions. Number one, why do you contend with me? Verse 1, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and shine on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? You see how confused Job was in light of all that he's going through. Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? You already know my sin, if there's any there. Although you know that I am not wicked, and there's no one who can deliver from your hand. So why do you contend with me? Secondly, why have you created me? Why, having created me, do you seek to destroy me? Verse 8. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. An intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit, and these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you would mark me and would not acquit me for my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes and war are ever with me. And then he reserts back to what he has said previously. Why did you allow me even to be born? Verse 18. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease! Leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as a shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. When you're going through difficult times, you're going to become very, very confused, because your circumstances will seem to stand in direct contradiction not only to the promises of God, but to the character of God. And you see that with Job. He does not understand. If there's sin in my life, show me what it is. If there isn't, then why are you dealing with me as you are? It seems so unjust. Here's the line of application. Seek to understand the heart of God by the Word of God, not by the circumstances that come into your life. Seek to understand the heart of God by the Word of God, not by the circumstances that come into your life. You see, that was Job's problem here. And let's be honest, if we went through what he went through, we would have been worse than Job. We've gone through difficult times, And we've actually asked God, where is God's righteousness? Where is God's justice? Where is the protecting hand of Almighty God? And if we allow ourselves to go there, we'll become demoralized because we'll end up with a warped and distorted perspective of God. Our circumstances do not reveal the character of God. God's Word reveals the character of God. And we need to understand the heart of God from what He has revealed to us in His Word, not by our circumstances. Easy to say, easy to preach, but boy, it's difficult to try to lay aside all the heartache and the pain and the suffering and all of that and the injustice and say, yes, that's what it seems like, but I have to go into this book and see what God says about Himself, not what I think my circumstances are telling me about God. Many a believer, many a professed believer, because he did not focus in on what God says about Himself and His Word, but tried to interpret the heart of God by his circumstances, have turned around, walked away from God, become angry and embittered and said, if this is what God is like, I want nothing to do with Him. And many have walked away from the Lord and are still walking away from the Lord because of this. Remember this. This Bible shows us what God is really like. Learn to discern the heart of God from the Word of God. Ask for grace and the wisdom not to try to understand the character of God from the difficulties that come in to your life. May God be pleased to challenge us, encourage us, and to eventually see that in spite of all the hardship Job that went through, our Lord was with him. And even though through all of Job's pleading and crying out to God, God is silent, he heard every word that Job said. He was there. He was there all the time. He'll be with us in the hard times. He'll be with us in the prosperous times. He is always with us. Hold on to that when difficulties come into your life. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.